Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Just to make sure you're with us, I want to start. I have an object lesson here for you. I have a thermometer in my hand here. Picture in your mind's eye today this thermometer, what it represents. And I want you to see the difference between, which I know you know, but there's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat, like the one that regulates the air conditioner of your house today, right? There's a big difference, though, between the two, because a thermometer adjusts to the temperature that it's taking and just records it, just measures it. But the thermostat actually sets the temperature. It initiates. And Christians are more, I think, sadly, so we tend to be more sometimes like thermometers than thermostats. Rather than working to impact the culture, to be salt and light in it, set the temperature for society. Many Christians, they take the temperature of the culture and just adapt, just adjust to it. And this is really evident when we're talking about sexuality and marriage today in America. Despite the clear teachings of the Bible with regard to marriage and sexuality, divorce, as we're looking at here, many studies show that too many Christians share similar attitudes on these issues with non-Christians. I mean, just this past week, it's just been all over the news with the memes. You've probably seen it. The likely new member of the Supreme Court of the United States, a female as best as I could tell, and pun intended, I'm not a biologist. She is a professing Christian of one sort. She identifies as a Protestant. And you heard that in one of the most amazing, bizarre exchanges ever at a Senate confirmation hearing for that post. She couldn't answer the question, what is a woman? And I think too many of us in this country struggle to answer the question, what is marriage? What is a divorce? I mean, doesn't it just depend on how you feel and your mood that day? One way for believers, for disciples, to make an impact, I think, on society is to recapture God's view of sexuality and marriage and divorce. And then we live it out to God's glory and for the good of our neighbors and for our families. So the Lord Jesus, he's helping us out with this issue in the Gospels. And then the Apostle Paul, you're going to see today, is going to add a bookend to that. That's really going to be helpful for us to understand this. And the background here, the contextual reason why the Lord Jesus gave us a lesson on marriage and divorce as he's leaving Galilee, heading for the final months of his ministry. He's heading to Jerusalem with the intensified training of the 12. The reason he touched on this is because he was asked a trick question from the Pharisees. They tried to trap him into taking a really unpopular position on divorce. They're trying to box him into either side of the culture war of that time on divorce. There was a liberal side, there was a conservative side, and of course, no one can trap our Lord, because wisely he just went to the Word of God to teach, to clarify. So we're going to take a deeper dive into this matter of marriage and divorce, and then we're going to summarize how God can be glorified and we can be blessed by our singleness too. The ways and means in which a marriage can biblically separate. So we're going to look at the matter. Let's start with the matter of marriage and divorce. We're picking up just two verses, verses 10 to 12 in Mark chapter 10 from where we left off last time. And it starts, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What is this matter here? Well, it's the issue of divorce. We saw that in part 1, verses 1 to 9. The Lord dealt with that, right? He answered the Pharisees. He dealt with the doctrine of divorce, which is divorce, in God's eyes, is a last resort to separate what God has joined together, right? We learned that God, through Moses and the law, he permitted or allowed Jews to divorce, primarily, in large extent, to protect abuses against women. He wanted to protect their rights and the right, when appropriate, for them to remarry. They would be issued that certificate of divorce. Now, the exception allowing for divorce, Jesus talked about in Matthew 19, where it was permissible, unlike the easy no-fault divorce that pervaded that Jewish school of thought, that rabbinical school of Hillel, it was in general, Jesus permitted it for sexual sin. Sexual sin, or you can call it, the old word for that is fornication. It comes from that Greek word porneia, and that would mean any form of unrepentant sin, sexual intimacy outside of marriage. That would include incest and homosexuality and et cetera, et cetera. And of course included adultery. And what the Lord did was he appealed to the intent, the rule, not the exception, of God's design for marriage, the meaning of marriage, which, remember, not only pictures the community of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in loving relationship, but also pictures God's covenant relationship with Israel and with the church. It's a picture of all that. The idea for us is one man, one woman, one lifetime. Marriage is to be permanent. That's the ideal. That's what God wants for marriage and families. But the disciples get alone with Jesus in a house here from the crowd in Perea. They heard the doctrine on this, including the exception clause, and they brought the subject up again. The same thing. They need clarification like we often do. We're going to find today that. So the words of Jesus, we're going to see, though, are not the final words in the New Testament scripture as to marriage and what can separate it. But we do get enough from the Lord. We've seen that throughout the passage. In verse 11, he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery." So that sounds like harsh if you just isolate that. Jesus is saying, "Oh, if you're divorced, you can never remarry." And that passage that way is only found in Mark. But the context again for the Lord's comment there is remarriage after an illegitimate, unbiblical divorce. And that works both ways between a husband and wife. There was a legitimate or biblically justified reason for divorce. That was a concession from the Lord. Anything else then, by definition, is illegitimate. Because remember, in Jewish society, a wife did not have the right to divorce her husband. The Gentiles did. They were very free there. But you should know, even though God says he hates divorce, and that phrase is true in Malachi 2, he can forgive it, like other sins, if the divorce was unbiblical. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I don't want you to get that impression. There is grace and mercy for the Christian there. In fact, divorce may sometimes be the lesser of two evils. But it is never, ever pleasing to God, or is it ever good in itself? We need to remember that. If anything, the Lord Jesus raised the bar, the standard of marriage and divorce, because it's not just adultery that justifies divorce. The Old Testament pictured that in Israel's idolatry. But sexual immorality of any kind in marriage. And so Jesus is saying, if you've been sinfully divorced and remarry, then you're sinfully remarried. If you divorce for any other reason than what the Lord and the Word of God has permitted, and then remarry, in effect, you've committed adultery. In other words, if you didn't legitimately divorce, then God says you should have remained married. Therefore, if you divorced without justification, if you remarried, you cheated on the spouse you had. He's saying if you didn't have that exception, you never should have been divorced. Therefore, you never should have been remarried. And so if you've done that, You need to confess that as sin and seek God's forgiveness. Now, what's really interesting is that Matthew's parallel account, he had some details about this conversation with Jesus and the disciples in the house. Didn't happen in Mark's version. And you're going to see how seriously the disciples took this doctrine, this lesson of marriage and divorce. If you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, just listen to verses 9 through 11. We read this last time as well. Jesus speaking, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except," here's the exception clause, "for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And listen to the reaction. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And the Lord said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given." Did you get that? How serious our marriage vows are? So serious. The commitment is so deep of leaving and cleaving, the two becoming one flesh for the rest of this life. He's saying, if you can't handle that, if you can't receive that, it's better not to even be married than to be married and be unbiblically divorced. Think about what you're doing. He's saying only those who truly understand this commitment, God's law of marriage and divorce, can handle or receive it. And as a result of that reality, some of us have been called to and remain in singleness, as we're going to see in a moment with Paul. Remember, Jesus did not mandate divorce for adultery or fornication either. I need to restate that. He permitted it. That's different than mandating it. That way, there's an opportunity there for couples to reconcile, to forgive with repentance, restore the marriage, even after these sins of immorality have occurred, in the hopes of keeping the marriage together rather than break it apart, which Genesis 2 cautions against. Remember, we are never more like Christ than when we forgive. And when I say forgive, folks, remember that word divorce in the original language is used as a synonym for forgive. You're putting away the debt, canceling it. Forgiving people all often means forgiving people that don't deserve it. They've offended you, yes. They've hurt you, broken trust, like an adulterous, sexually sinful spouse. But that's why Ephesians tells us we are to forgive others as Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Did you deserve to be forgiven by God and Christ? That's a rhetorical question. The answer would be no. So we have to have that mindset as well. We forgive people that don't deserve it. But now you say, okay, that's just three verses we looked at. Is that all there is on marriage? Does the Bible, does the New Testament have anything else to say about marriage and divorce? Yes. Wait for it. There's more. From the Apostle Paul, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. This letter is the first of two Paul wrote to that church that we have in our Bible. And it is chock full of practical, biblical wisdom for a church that was pagan in its roots. Paul planted that church. It was mixed with some Jewish Christians. And what Paul does in this book is he responds chapter by chapter to questions, to controversies that came up, even some crises that the church was dealing with in what was a wicked, sinful, idolatrous culture. Not very much unlike ours. That's what he was dealing with, including the matter of marriage. You say, how? What was their problem? Well, the question and controversy came from this. Number one, new believers in the church, there were a number of them that were single. And in the interest of purity in this new faith, they figured they had to stay that way for the rest of their lives in devotion to Christ, and they should never be married. Some of them probably had this attitude, aren't we better and more spiritual than everyone else? They were like a monk or a eunuch, right? You do these things and isolate yourself to be more pure and devoted in their ministry to the Lord. Then you had another group. You have couples there, married, where a spouse came to Christ, but the other one didn't yet. Or you have a widow or a victim of divorce. Now, what do they do? What do they do the rest of their lives? They're like, Paul, I'm unequally yoked now. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer married to an unbeliever. What do I do? Shouldn't I just take off and get a divorce for the glory of the Lord? I mean, I'm married to a hell-bound pagan. I can't stay in this marriage and grow in grace, can I? They had a general idea. Once you were born again, came to Christ, you had to change everything about your life for Christ. Your marriage, family, job, status in life, that was the Corinthian idea. But Paul basically says in this chapter, the main theme of this chapter is live as you are called. Live as when you were called to salvation. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This letter circulated to all the churches at that time in Asia Minor. Verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So the Lord, in essence, is saying, look, you don't have to move. Don't look to get married if you don't have to. You don't have to get divorced from your unbelieving spouse. Don't necessarily change your job where you live. Bloom where you're planted is the idea. That's the big principle here. God wants his people to be salt and light everywhere and in every home. Don't isolate. Don't hide yourself, your light, under a bushel or a basket. You are to be in the world, just not of the world. Don't be like the world, but be in it with people, including your own home. So how does this relate to marriage? First thing I want to show you is singleness is a distinction. Singleness. Well, what do I mean by distinction? Yes, that word means different, but it can also mean a benefit. There's a benefit in this. And here I have to give a shout out to my oldest daughter, Brianna, who just got married a month or so ago with Ian. And she shared a lot of her thoughts over the years with me on this when she was single. And it was very helpful. She used to ask me, Dad, why does the church not speak to this issue very often? And the issue of singleness. That's a fair question. And I think singles can feel sometimes a bit odd or out of place, sometimes in the church, because there's such an emphasis placed in the scriptures on marriage. We have a number of singles, and so I know that that may be a thought. And yes, we have to deal with the fact that marriage, as I would tell her, is normative. It's a blessed thing. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Most of you in the church have been or will be married. Most are going to have children biologically or by adoption, what have you. But not all. So Paul opens this chapter actually dealing with questions of calling as a Christian, and it pertains to singleness and marriage by he makes this argument, check this out, that it's actually better. It may be better spiritually to be single than married. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or good, your translation may say, not good for a man to touch or have his hands on a woman. How is that good? It can be. Verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. Was single. But each had his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. And he goes on, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, why would singleness be thought of as superior spiritually than being married? Paul tells us there's a reason. Go to the middle of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxiety. That's another word for worry. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Verse 34, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman, that's another word for engaged in our context, unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. That's illuminating, is it not? Informative. Paul's saying, no worries. When you're a single believer, you can dedicate yourself freely to the ministry, to serving God, to missions, to kingdom building in the local church and beyond. Why? Because you're not burdened. Shackled is the idea, believe it or not, by the responsibilities, the obligations we have. Family, kids, activities, school. Seems like it never ends. You know what I mean, right? Some of our married couples, they have little time for ministry in the church due to marriage, family obligations, right? Commitments, extra jobs sometime, bringing more income. All of that sort of stuff. Also, if you're single, here's a big reason why you don't have to worry about divorce. You're not married. So Paul says, if you're single, free to serve the Lord and others. It's a gift. And he does use the word bondage there in talking about constraints. There are certain constraints of marriage. Little wonder why Paul was single. So let me go on the record. Singleness is a good thing in the Lord. And as a former Pharisee now, Paul may have been married at some time, historically, because that would be their custom, their tradition. But as a Christian and a leader, he remained single the rest of his life. He was blessed that way. He blessed the church. Jesus, our Lord, obviously was single. So was John the Baptist, his cousin. Many, many people of the heroes of our faith, men and women in Scripture throughout church history, were single. However, big but, singleness is not for everyone. It is not for most of us. It's a calling. It's a gifting from the Lord that many of us don't have. And if we don't, then singleness cannot be imposed and should not be imposed. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Then he picks that up in verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, meaning singles, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You understand why, right? I don't think we have to go deep here. Singles are called, if they're unmarried, to remain celibate, to abstain from sexual activity of any kind if unmarried. We've been reminded that sexual activity is restricted, is regulated for our own good in marriage, the marriage bed, as Hebrews 13 puts it. You know, I've actually been asked before, not necessarily in our church, but I've been asked if premarital sex is sinful. Or if it's okay, since it's so prevalent today. No, it's not okay. Premarital sex is sin. You know, media, the culture, they talk about safe sex among teens and adults. Listen, according to God, the only safe sex that can take place is in the confines of marriage. Anything outside of marriage sexually is risky, dangerous, sinful. Sexual immorality. That's why 2 Corinthians 9, Paul, in the second letter to that church, talks about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is in you, and he uses the metaphors that when you are being sexually immoral, you are bringing Christ along for the ride. In essence, you're prostituting your body. Celibacy is a blessing only if you're called to it. And if you're not, you're not willing and able, headline, get married. I mean, look at the train wreck of abuse and sin rampant in religions, the Catholic priesthood, over so many years because of those poor men and women, the nuns, were coerced into celibacy, and they have suffered so much and have caused suffering to so many. Think about the priests and pedophilia. Why? Because they didn't understand the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce. They didn't understand these lessons, or they just chose to ignore them. If you're single and burning right now with passion, which is very normal, very understandable, very biological, it's how we're wired, then be the man or woman of God that the Lord wants you to be. Pray and seek marriage. Seek holiness and purity in the meantime. And find someone. Get married. And just a heads up, we have to have realistic expectations. Women, I know the pickings can be slim, but you can't marry Jesus. He's taken by the church. Okay? Don't have that Messiah complex. You might have to settle for a little less than. Men, the same thing when you're looking for a wife. We're all projects in holiness. Get married. It's what the flesh, it's normal. It's normative. Now you might, again, we're always looking for exceptions. Because why? We're these. But Paul, or Pastor Bernie today, we've been cohabitating. We've been living together for a while now, and we're in Christ, and we want to marry. We've got our own place, want to save money. I've had those questions. I've had people approach me about marrying them, and this is the scenario I've had. And they say, I promise we'll be a good boy and girl and stay away physically until the wedding. Or look, we've been together for a while anyway. We're getting married. Can't we just stay that way until then? Right? That's a good idea, isn't it? It's pretty practical, right? Well, again, we could ask them, are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Do you love God? Do you want to obey His word and be blessed? Because God's will is revealed on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of many texts. You know, going, what is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? What does God want me to do? He says so a lot in Scripture in His revealed will. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then the middle of verse 6, he says, as we told you this beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So after you're married, okay, now move ahead after you're married, because the New Testament's teaching by both Jesus and Paul is perfectly harmonized in the Bible. Are there other biblically justifiable reasons in which a marriage can separate? Well, from the Scriptures, I'm going to be very helpful. There are three basic ways, we'll unpack briefly one at a time, how a marriage can biblically separate, be justified. One, death, obviously. Secondly, desertion. Third, depravity. Yes, they all start with a letter D, so they're easy to remember for you. And if you're taking note, let's talk about separation by death, which 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, deals with. Verse 39, I should say, at the very end of the chapter, Paul kind of summarizes things, and he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Mark that. All right? And he concludes by saying, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. There he goes again, appealing to, listen, you don't have to. Want to be single? Good thing. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. I'll explain that in a second, because there's three things that need to be said from that passage. Three things. Number one, marriage is a blessing. Yes, there's companionship, intimacy, all that goes with it in a remarriage. That's biblical. So a surviving spouse is free to enjoy that. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, starting in the middle of verse 1, Paul had talked about this before, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband, how long? While he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That's taking the exception into account. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. But again, the stipulation for remarrying in that situation is marrying only in the Lord. That means only in Christ, a fellow Christian. Again, the principle of being equally yoked is very clear here, whether it's your first marriage or whether it's another one. Second thing that came up there, Paul again reminds the Corinthians and us, you're not obligated to remarry. Singleness is a spiritual gift. And then thirdly, what does Paul mean in verse 40 when he says, I too have the Spirit of God in what he's teaching? The answer to that question goes to a question you may have in your mind if you've read this chapter before, and you may be stymied in a couple of places. Like, go to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes and says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Then skip over to verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. And then verse 12 says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Paul is not giving us his own advice here. You may think that right off the bat. There are some that think Paul is just, you know, on his own here, making up stuff in his own letter, his own law. But remember, the scripture is all sufficient, all authoritative. He's simply drawing a distinction between direct teaching, quotes, the words of the Lord that came before his ministry, and his, which God the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. You tracking with me? Which is why in verse 40, he says, I have the Spirit of God in his writing. He's saying, just don't get confused. What Paul is simply saying, in other words, is I'm giving you new teaching here. You haven't heard this before from God, from the Torah, from Jesus. But I'm an apostle. I'm in the ministry, and I'm elaborating on the law, the lessons of marriage and divorce. See, the difference is God divinely chose Paul in this letter to that church to address their questions, where Jesus, because of context, real time is big in Bible interpretation. Okay, Jesus gave his one exception on divorce because he was clarifying a question about the Mosaic teaching on divorce. He was dealing with the Pharisees' question. They're dealing with questions in both situations. That's the context. Jesus didn't need to go further. He answered the question and did some teaching. Paul's dealing with Corinthian questions in other aspects of marriage and divorce. And so he uses God's word this way here. So in summary, if you are a Christian widow, do you remarry? You don't have to. You're free to devote your life to the kingdom, the Lord, maybe your family for the rest of your life as you remain sexually pure. If you seek remarriage, that's good. Go for it only in the Lord so he can bless your remarriage. Next up, separation by desertion. Another reason, rationale, how couples can biblically be separated. That's in verses 10 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. So what happens if my spouse leaves me? Or I leave my spouse? Can I remarry? Should I file for divorce if I've been victimized by desertion? And you know what happens in these scenarios. One spouse doesn't find the other attractive anymore, or interesting, or they're bored, tired of stress and strife, fighting, money problems, they want out. They take off. Or as my daughter Lauren was telling me, she has a coworker, a believer, who woke up one day next to a guy and told her, guess what? I'm an atheist. Now what? What do you do with that? Well, Paul begins to tell us. Look at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Likewise, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. What's the key word? Obviously, it's consent. From the original Greek, it has the idea of agreeing with someone, giving someone approval. So this happens with unequally yoked marriages. Okay? You got a Christian and a non-Christian. There may be love in that relationship, affection. Spiritually, yes, it's a challenge. She wants to go to church, serve and give as a disciple. He doesn't. He's an unbeliever. I don't want to be any part of that. What now? What do? Well, you can glorify God and display Christ in your household by staying if he agrees or consents to stay married. God can work blessing in that. Give grace in that situation. Even if it's not better or best being unequally yoked that way, according to his will. Better to remain married, unequally yoked, in peace, than for a believing spouse to automatically initiate divorce. That's what Paul's letter is guarding against. Stay as you're called, if you can. How does that grace work? Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving, listen to this, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Wow. Question. Pastor, are you telling me an unbelieving spouse and kids get saved? Because it says holy or sanctified because they're in a home of a believing spouse. No. They don't get saved by sharing that home. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to be saved. It's the same for adults and children, as the Lord will talk about next time in Mark. But what the text is saying is the husband and the kids are sanctified. Literally means set apart, separated for blessing, for grace, by virtue of being in that family, in the home of a believer in Jesus Christ. You with me? So the concept of that phrase, made holy, is talking about the Christian influence in the home that serves as a shield by God's grace, protection against full-blown worldly influence and contamination, even spiritual warfare. So God can bless that kind of a home with grace. He does. He's merciful to those homes where only one spouse is saved, but remember, this is a situation where you had two unbelievers. One becomes a believer, the other doesn't. This is not speaking in the same way to a person that sinfully, consciously enters into marriage with an unbeliever. But what happens, what you see is there's a spillover, an effect of sanctifying grace from God to a child of God to the rest of the family in that situation. For instance, husband of or a wife and children, they're raised in a mixed home, they have a greater opportunity to see Christ manifested in the home, to be exhibited in that believing parent's life. And they can even come to saving faith by that example. God uses that. 1 Peter 3, remember last time we talked about it? Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So that can refer to a believer or unbeliever. Now, the other side of the question, or the next dilemma for Paul to solve is, I can't handle your Jesus talk anymore, so I'm out of here. Now what? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's so practical. One of the biggest justifications we get for couples that become unequally yoked is, he'll come to Christ with me. I know I can lead him to Christ. I'm like really good as an evangelist. Really, really good. I know I know evangelism explosion inside and out in the way of the Master. No. You don't know that. You can't save anyone. You're not God. How do you know, Paul's saying, they're going to get saved? And the same in terms of staying with them. If they want to desert, leave you in sexual depravity and sin, you don't have to stay in bondage. Well, because if he just stays, I'll lead him to the Lord. I'll get him saved. Paul's saying, no, you don't have to go there. If you've been victimized by an unbelieving spouse and they serve you, they've done the paperwork, they serve you those divorce papers, you are free. The language of freedom is similar to the language of freedom of marriages that are separated by death and depravity, the other two reasons. That's why they lead me to believe this text, and it is the case for majority of theologians, that a deserted spouse is free to remarry again in the Lord. Now, not everybody agrees with that because the wording of remarriage is not literally explicitly in that passage. But then I go back to verses 8 and 9, and you see that he says to unmarried and widows, it's good to remain single, but if they cannot remain self-controlled, they should marry. So I believe that would extend by application to those who have been victims of desertion, just like a widow. They can remarry. If a widow can remarry, a victim of divorce from sexual immorality can remarry, why not a victim of desertion? The idea is freedom from bondage. God wants us to live in the peace of our marital state, whether you're single, whether you're married, unmarried, or remarried in Christ. That doesn't mean, as is the case of depravity, the offended spouse, let me be clear again, doesn't mean they can't wait, seek peace, reconciliation, even if they were the one abandoned or deserted. Because again, God loves and forgives. He blesses forgiveness with repentance. So you don't have to, you're not mandated to divorce if you are deserted. You are free to. You don't have to. You get the distinction. One more, and we're done. Separation by depravity. Depravity. To that, we go back to Matthew chapter 19, 9. I'll read it again. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Why did I use the word depravity? Well, it starts with a D. It fits my little outline thing. But also because depravity synonymously goes with sexual perversion, with sin, and with immorality. So it works. Paul did not address the immorality question in this chapter explicitly through his language. But when he cautioned against divorce in verses 10 and 11, sounds like Jesus in Mark 10, sounds like Matthew 19, 9. And there we have the unrepentant sin of adultery and sexual depravity from Jesus as justifications for divorce and remarriage for the victimized spouse. That much is clear. We saw that last time in depth in part one. The innocent spouse is free to remarry without it being considered adulterous. Now, before we're done, because we covered depravity pretty well last time, we have to deal with an issue of marriage and divorce that is not dealt with explicitly or black and white in Scripture, which is difficult. And it is the issue of abuse, normally referred to as domestic abuse, where one spouse, usually male, is physically battering or assaulting the other spouse. Would that be grounds for divorce? Right away, emotionally, the idea is yes, has to be. I get it. But it's difficult to answer from the Scriptures because in terms of context, it's not addressed explicitly. They just, for whatever reason, it was not a thing, and it was not addressed directly. But we have scriptural principles to help us think about this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 did make the argument we are to be free from anxieties and have peace in our marital status. You can't have that if you're in an abusive relationship, right? Furthermore, violence against a spouse is immoral and shouldn't be tolerated by anyone. No one should remain in an unsafe environment, whether it involves a family member, a friend, a spouse, employer, school teacher, stranger, whatever. In fact, physical abuse is still illegal here. Law enforcement needs to be involved in these situations. Right? A victim of that kind of depravity needs to find a safe place, safe space, along with their children in that home. So protection is the priority. So literally, separation from an abuser is justified for sure. It is morally right. It's a necessity to protect yourself and your loved ones from an abuser. So there's no disagreement, there's no debate here, because an abuser is disobeying God's call to love neighbor as himself and to care for one another and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So abuse is a gross sin, cannot be excused, and may even be described as depravity. That English word is described as something that's sinful and evil and vicious, and abuse is. So, again, literally, physical domestic abuse justifiably leads to separation by depravity. Marital separation, follow with me now, talking separation, not necessarily divorce. Marital separation is justified. The question remains, is divorce justifiable in the case of abuse? Again, I have to tell you, the Bible does not say specifically. However, forgiveness, repentance leading to reconciliation, restored marriage is possible even in a abusive relationship. People can change and can repent. If you don't believe in that, you don't believe in the gospel. No one is outside of the reach of grace and mercy, including an abuser. Doesn't happen a lot. It can happen. If it doesn't happen, you don't believe in the thief on the cross. You don't believe in the gospel. But based upon these principles of love, peace, safety, I could not condemn or judge a spouse who divorced an abusive spouse. I cannot in clear conscience call that sin. Furthermore, if someone has abused their spouse, they're forced by the law to leave their home and their spouse. Listen, they've deserted the family already. So it falls under the principle of separation by desertion. So I'm arguing we have another application to justify divorce. Not all of you may agree. That's my pastoral story, and I'm sticking to it. Because God knows the heart. It's a wisdom issue. It really is. So as I close, I just want to wrap up here the two lessons that we've been looking at on marriage and divorce. We've learned from the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the Word of God. Number one, the meaning of marriage mirrors God and Christ's covenant relationship to his people. Therefore, number two, marriage is to be permanent. That's God's will, revealed will, one man, one woman for one lifetime. And number three, separation, or let's say divorce of marriage is permitted generally for these three reasons by God's mercy and grace: death, desertion, and depravity. Those are biblically justified grounds for divorce, or separation as I'm using that word. Again, family, folks, is the foundation of society. Marriage is the foundation of family. Marriage and singles devoted to God bless the church and the nations. That's the, here it is, not the thermometer, but it is the thermostat that we need to reset in this country. It starts with us, the church. Like G.K. Chesterton once noted, quote, "The greatest political storm flutters only a fringe of humanity, but an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children literally alter the destiny of nations." So may that be so again for our church and for our nation at this time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of the Spirit that helps us to apply the word about these principles of marriage and divorce. You're so good and gracious and merciful, because even though you intended for marriage to be permanent, one man, one woman for one lifetime, you know that we're sinners, we're fleshly, even people in Christ,
And so you have graciously allowed for exceptions to your own law. You have made concessions, even back in the time of Moses, Lord, for things like sexual immorality, desertion, etc. But may we be wise and discerning in our own counsel and managing our own families and our own marriages as to how we're going to think through these issues, Lord God. May we be the wiser for it today. And Lord God, as we said in part one of this short series, Lord God, if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have God at the center of your life, it's going to be so, so difficult to have a successful marriage. A successful marriage needs to have Christ at the center. So if anyone today does not have Christ at the center of their life, much less their own marriage and family, may today be the day of salvation for them, where they would turn from sin and self to Christ, to follow Christ, to believe in Him as the one alone who paid the penalty for their sin and would forgive them, and that they would be saved and they would be forgiven. And they would be overcomers in this world. And they would have a chance at having a good, godly marriage and family, Lord. May you do that work today. And all God's children said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.